coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back, and thank you for listening to Worth Doing Badly. On today's episode, we survey the lessons for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Amos chapter 8, verses 4 to 7, Psalm 113, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 15, and Luke 16, verses 1 to 15. We begin with David Weber.
15th Sunday after Pentecost finds us getting continued lessons on how to be losers. And Jesus' kind of life lessons for losers takes an odd turn with a parable that commends the prudence of a corrupt servant. Now, his corruption somehow characterizes the truth that the sons of this age are shrewder than the sons of light. That we in the church have something to learn from the way that people understand and make their decisions in this world. And again, the man who's commended is actually guilty of criminal uses of his employer's funds. So here's how I read it. The moment the corrupt servant recognized that he was about to lose everything, he came to an understanding that wealth in the best of situations is temporary. And if wealth is temporary, then a wise person will use the wealth as effectively as possible. And the corrupt servant is commended because he used wealth to take care of the poor and needy. Well, he was the one who would become poor and needy. And so he took care of himself so long as he had access to the wealth. So Jesus commended his thinking because he realized his wealth was fleeting and that material things should be used to make more permanent immaterial connections with immaterial beings. There's a connection between things and beings. And the servant was wise because he recognized that things are good because they are in the service of beings. That temporary things should be used charitably in order to make connections with beings who, Jesus says, will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Things are passing, beings are eternal. So wisdom would say that you invest in the things that will last, which are persons. Now, a further surprise in this telling of the parable is that the parable of the corrupt servant's prudence was offensive, says Luke, to those who were lovers of money. And the lovers of money, we can presume, thought that their mortal happiness depended upon their material things that they possessed. And for some reason, this parable, and it's not altogether clear why, this parable was deeply offensive to them. And Jesus explains it's because the parable sets up a comparison between two competing goods, and we can only serve one of these masters. Was the truth obvious? Mortal happiness depends on material things? Well, the parable offers a different point of view. We may think, almost everyone believed without thinking, that material things are essential to mortal happiness, and the parable calls that into question. Maybe the truth is far more mysterious, that life is a gift, and so it is best enjoyed by being given and by giving. So the purpose of the things that we have is to teach us about gifts and especially about giving, which would be offensive to people who were accumulating money. So the truth is that it is easier to be mastered by money because things give a happiness that is obvious and immediate, but it's not a great relationship. Jesus says we will be mastered by one of these two goods, either by the temporary or the eternal. And to be mastered by money is to become hinged and tethered to the things that are passing away. So Christ offers himself as an alternative. As master, he invites us to follow the foolishness of the cross, which donates everything, donates every passing thing, donates his life to others through suffering and death. And yet that turns out to be not death, but it turns out to be the life of the world, which is ratified in the reversal of the resurrection. The cross looks utterly foolish. This kind of giving looks utterly foolish. This kind of spending temporary goods, which included Jesus' life, looks foolish until the reversal of the resurrection. And by spending his impermanent life for the sake of the world, Christ prudently used the impermanent things of his mortal existence to eternally uplift the poor and needy, us, into eternity to live with him.
So do we as Christians then use this shrewdness in our giving, or are we mostly just in that receptive position?
That question is not, cannot be universally answered. I think as soon as we recognize ourselves as the servant did, that we have become poor and needy, we will be much more naturally attuned to an economy of gift. Right. Yeah. So the key is, even when we aren't poor and needy, to somehow recognize that we are always in some sense poor and needy, and to, you know, just as a spiritual position, take that and ask ourselves, what does life look like if it's me that will be without the resources in the near future?
So there's this sort of awareness then of your own state, because I'm thinking of last Sunday when we have the lost sheep and the lost coin, and usually a lost sheep and especially a lost coin, they're not going to know that they're lost. They're not necessarily going to know what kind of state they're in. But here, this week, the place of sort of the believer is a little bit different, that we're a little more active, or at least a little more aware.
Of the lostness.
Of the lostness, exactly.
Okay, well, that gives me an opportunity to rant, because it's inconceivable to me that we deal with the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep, but that the lectionary then does not go to the lost son and the prodigal son. It jumps over it for some reason, and that I'm not aware of. And so we don't really understand the nature of losses, but you bring it up that the awareness of lostness happens in stages. And, and as you point out, many of us don't think of ourselves as lost, which puts us into the same category as the older brother, who does not think of himself as lost and so refuses to rejoice with the father, which, you know, I mean, that's the catastrophic sign of unbelief, that he cannot see that the world is actually here for rejoicing. So, I mean, this is another tangent, but, in the parable, I think we can presume that material things are going to not give us the joy that we expect from them. And Jesus is interested in increasing joy, but we can also be sure that in giving away our material things, others will have that joy that we have ceased to have in material things, where it requires more and more of the material to just kind of hold even. So I think if we are just looking, if there was a meter that measured joy in the world, that in our charitable giving, in our donation and following Christ's donation of his life, that would increase on this world meter of joy through giving, the same foolish giving that the lovers of money thought to be ridiculous in Jesus's teaching. Yeah, it's not a straightforward thing, Ethan. I don't think, which is why Jesus spent so much time defining what does it mean to suffer loss, and why does suffering loss give you the feeling of being lost, and when are we most aware of it? And maybe that's the prudence of of the corrupt servant is that even in his corruption, he could understand when he would be without the resources to live. And what he did is he turned it into a blessedness are the poor, that he made sure that he had these connections. Yeah, I mean, I could go on and on, but we won't. We'll go to Psalm 13, which is sandwiched between the words alleluia. So it's the introduction and it's the conclusion. Alleluia is it's not a wish. It's more like a creedal confession that, in a word, declares that God's presence bends the arc of life towards rejoicing. For a while, there people were fond of saying that the arc of the moral universe bends towards justice. It doesn't. And if it does, we are all in deep trouble because none of us, as scripture reminds us, are past the test of justice. But alleluia is a declaration that where God is, where God is present, the arc of life is always moving towards rejoicing. In a word, alleluia justifies the reasonableness of regular worship, which looks like foolishness. It is impossible to convince somebody that regular worship is actually reasonable and sensible. But the word alleluia, if that is true, if the arc of the universe is actually bending towards rejoicing, then what worship does is it prepares us to be ready for this future. So that when that life bends towards rejoicing, we are naturally able to join in. Because we have experienced what the psalm says, blessings now, and those now blessings have prepared us to enjoy the blessed life forevermore. So again, tangible things are good because they prepare us for the eternal. The psalms evidence that the flow of life moves towards rejoicing. Because quite frankly, I don't think that there is concrete evidence or much. Most people think that you have to earn your rejoicing, and that rejoicing comes by the money that you make. If we actually believe that life, the way that God is giving it, will conclude in rejoicing, we would be reading these signs correctly. The truth of rejoicing is evident in that the sun rises and sets with regularity. That's what the psalm says. It doesn't give us any commentary. It just says if in fact this is true, that the sun rises and set, then the universe that God created and the universe that God redeemed is moving towards rejoicing. And somehow the movement of the sun is strangely akin to the raising of the poor from the dust and the lifting of the needy from the dung heap. That if that takes place, and that's more, we don't control the sun, but we can control actually that the poor are lifted up and the needy are taken from the dung heap. You know, that's as bad as it gets. And somehow the movement of the sun, the movement of the poor, is akin to the barren woman becoming a happy mother. All of these events which happen in reality are signs in the larger cosmic sense of what hallelujah declares, that the arc of life is moving towards rejoicing, and that every experience of loss is temporary, and it serves the larger purpose of the fullness of eternal fulfillment. So, Ethan, if that is actually true, do you imagine anything that the church could do in its teaching or programming to make the congregations better losers? Yeah, I mean, I think Jesus is giving, you know, life lessons for those who are losers.
I guess, yeah, we do offer what the church has always offered. And I think, too, we can be a little bit of the gadfly that is still, even if people don't believe it, we're still reminding them that they're losers, because we live in a world that will always say, you're not a loser, you're a winner. And it'll keep telling you that time and time again. And everybody, I think, knows, you know, deep down in your heart of hearts, they know that, you know, things aren't right, that this isn't what I'm meant to be. But it's sort of a competition of voices. And the church isn't always the loudest in that.
Right.
And so I guess it's when things finally get quiet, that's when the church can finally be heard.
I'm very curious about what actually can be, you know, addressed by what the church does, and what are the things that we just wait to have happen and react to. So Amos gives us a little bit of a different point of view of people who are about to be losers but have no conception at all of what their future holds. He's speaking to a group of people that are, you know, are universal, that have overvalued material wealth as essential to their earthly happiness. And because they have overvalued material wealth, they aren't happy. No, they rather live in fear that they will lose all of those things, because the one truth that we can't deny is everything in this life is temporary. And Amos is trying to remind them that the reason there is good in this world at all is that God is the giver of this good. And the goodness is given as a temporary way for us to know God. God gives us creation in order for us to have this experience of temporary things, so that we are introduced to Him, to the eternal. So, in a sense, suffering loss is essential to God's way of us knowing Him. We have to suffer this loss of the temporary things so that we grab hold and recognize and appreciate the value of His presence in our life. So the path of discovery of Christ's salvation has to include suffering. And what Amos is doing is he's teaching his congregation that they can suffer the loss of everything without losing hope. That's the key in life. And the goodness of the temporary prepares us for God's eternal goodness. So Amos shows us how, when the temporary is cut off from the eternal, temporary things become the highest good. They become the master that are served and are thereby ruined. It's not happiness that takes place. It's anxiety and fear and anger. And what Amos kind of gives us an expose on how temporary things, which are good, turn bad. It's when these temporary things are the highest good and eternal souls. And Amos, particularly the eternal souls of the poor and needy, are considered expendable. And Amos charts with the specifics this destructive past, that those who think goods can satisfy an eternal, insatiable desire for life will never be satisfied. First, materialism destroys itself because it cannot rest. It must restlessly strategize to sell and trade rather than being recreated by the festivals and the Sabbath. Next, because working 7 days a week cannot satisfy our insatiable desire for the eternal, we must begin to cheat. We must find ways of cheating in order to get ahead of everybody else. And finally, because no temporary thing can satisfy our insatiable desire for eternity, the materialist will resort to slavery in buying the indigent with silver and the needy for the price of sandals. You know, we are fond of talking about past slavery, but the fact is, in the present world, slavery continues. And it's not a surprise to Amos is that in a world in which people think the highest good is material, you can always expect slavery to take place. And And of course, in this world, the companies that are most bold in talking about how, you know, socially conscious they are more than willing to use slave labor in foreign countries in order to continue to flog their wares to the world. And Amos's point is that once we understand this, it ought to make us shudder, because it makes the earth shudder and it makes the earth mourn at the contemptible things that trying to serve the master of temporary physical wealth, the suffering that it imposes on others. Now, again, we have a long passage from Paul in 1 Timothy. And so given the wisdom of the lectionary, we have to somehow find a way in which this long passage can serve our preaching on the gospel. So the passage again presumes that we are eternal beings and we desire a life that is beyond the world of the transient. Bios is the word that Paul uses, the transient biological things that are good, but they aren't the ultimate good. And the life, Paul says, that we truly desire is not physical. It comes through knowing the truth and not having things. This is decisive. To me, this is what separates the church. It's not living in the world of things. It's rather a rather narrow job description, a rather narrow calling. The church exists so that people can come to know the truth. And Paul is specific. The life of knowing is prayerful and contemplative. So the church, if it's a life of knowing, will be a life where prayer is taught and where contemplation is practiced. And it utterly depends upon men and women sharing in a quiet and tranquil life. This means that using temporary things in the service of eternal beings. And it's that which Paul says, crazy enough, is dignified in childbirth. At the heart and center of all this picture of the church of knowing is the high place that Paul gives to passing on life to a new being, passing on eternal life, using temporary things in order to pass on life to the next generation. And even though no human being exists without childbirth, it seems strange that Paul seems to think that giving birth is such a mysterious and complex human event that special thought has to be given to it to dignify childbirth. How is it that the door to existence is childbirth, and yet Paul recognizes that childbirth will be looked at suspiciously as a detraction from life rather than giving life? And he makes a claim. It's in childbirth, in a sense, that saves mortals from the indignity of this world, that the females who give birth are entitled to be dignified with undivided commitment and protection by males. All right, this is very unpopular. This is not, you could hear pin drops if we were talking about this, even at Christian universities, that Paul recognizes that the life we desire requires that childbirth be dignified in a way that recognizes the difference between males and females, and that Christian males must determine to subvert any form of selfishness that would use female vulnerability and turn childbirth into another mode of slavery. It looks as if Paul is obligating females in a very unpopular way, when in fact the weight of the text falls on the male to make sure that Paul is deeply amazed by the fact that in this world there is childbirth, but that fat is protected. And that is that, that Paul recognizes that, as the Psalm says, that, that God's presence is specific in the barren woman giving birth to child, that something to children, that childbirth will appear like the crucifixion. It will seem deathly until it is transformed by the new life. That this new life is works something like the resurrection that justifies the suffering and shows that the suffering is actually a part of the rejoicing where life is enhanced. And so what Paul gives us here is a remarkably detailed account of what it is to live in a world believing that life bends towards rejoicing. It is a world in which passing things are freely contributed to eternal beings.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.